Okay, you can be seated. Well, special thanks to Steve and our sound booth team who did some double time this morning. So thanks. That was a lot to try to work around, but the Lord was kind to us, and so we were worshiping, and that's going to be our topic this morning in John 4. And so, if you haven't turned there, please do so in your Bible at this point. And we're going to talk about worship, and there's a passage that occurs in the Synoptics that definitely should alarm us, really to the point of just constant self-assessment. And that's a passage that's a rebuke from Christ to the Pharisees, and he's quoting Isaiah in this passage. And you can find one of them, you can stay in John 4, but just listen to Mark 7, that's one of these occurrences. You'll know this text. Where he quotes from Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Vanity. Their worship then is worthless. In God's eyes, it's nothing. It's empty. And so in an effort to avoid that, which is a great response, "Lord, what can we do to avoid that at all costs?" The common question asked then is, what is authentic worship? What's authentic worship? And as we talk about worship, worship in the Bible, of course, encompasses one's entire life. One's entire life is put forth as an act of worship, or should be. And so how one worships in the corporate setting is just merely a fraction of how we are to worship the Lord God. But let's focus in on that just for a moment here, because I want to give you some answers to that question about authentic worship, just in terms of the corporate worship setting. And these are some answers that were a result of one Christian college professor polling his students. And they argued that worship is authentic when it is true to their emotions, true to their knowledge level, true to their culture, and true to their experience. End quote. You can hear the predominant pronoun in those responses. There. How worship relates to me becomes the determining factor of if it is authentic. However, we should know, if we're going to put our emotions and our experiences as the standard of assessment, we're going to be misguided. And in fact, that's really, if that's the standard, that's the one thing by which we assess all other things, that's actually evidence of idolatry. That's something that needs to be repented of in order to worship Christ. Those are hindrances. In addition to those things, and this is this other general category, this answer that we can give to what is authentic worship, this kind of fits in a little bit to that, but some don't go that specific, and they say, well, as long as you're sincere, you're authentic. As long as you're sincere. But what if someone is sincere but dead wrong in their approach to God? Does God care? Does God really accept worship that grossly misrepresents him or his truth? In the end, are God's desires most important as it relates to worship? And if God even desires to be known and worshiped, has he provided clarity to his people on how to do so? And maybe lastly here, is it right to think that genuine worship necessitates conforming to his truth and needing his help to worship him? Should we think that genuine worship necessitates those things, conforming to his truth and needing his help? To begin to answer those questions, listen to one author's definition of worship. He said, "It's an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. An engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible." Let's see how that definition is confirmed as we look at the continued interaction in John chapter 4 between Jesus and this Samaritan woman. And in the first 42 verses of John 4, you can see this in your bulletin, there are seven unexpected features of Jesus' identification as Savior in Samaria. Seven unexpected features. And the first feature we looked at two and dove into the third a little bit last week. But the first one is an unexpected route. First six verses. Jesus has decided to go to leave the region of Judea because it's causing some friction with some disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees are catching wind of what's going on, and he knows that that's going to create problems. And so he decides to head out of there. He's going back to Galilee, which is where he was in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But he says, the text says, he determines to go through Samaria, verse 4. And so the Samaritans, as we studied last week, a rival people group of the Jews. There was some overlap in terms of what they say they worship, but completely different place of worship. Some rituals were different. Of course, they did not accept the whole Old Testament canon as divine and authoritative. So he's determined to go through Samaria, which was strange. Not all Jews would do that. Sometimes they take the long way to not get polluted by the unclean Samaritans. And so this led to the second unexpected feature, an unexpected request. And so they stop at this well in Samaria in Sychar, text tells us, and a woman comes, and Jesus asks her for a drink. So it's an unexpected request, and this is brought out in verse 9 and following. In this next section, starting in 9 and working all the way through to 27, Jesus talks about the unexpected gift here. But in verse 9, the woman expresses her surprise. Notice that Jesus is speaking to her in light of the common cultural practices and the restrictions that are involved in those practices. And so he responds. Remember, in verse 10, he highlights the only reason that she thinks that this is the case is because she doesn't know who he really is, and therefore she doesn't know what he offers. So as Jesus continues to unfold this gift of everlasting, thirst-quenching, the presence of the Holy Spirit, this gift of the Holy Spirit, the woman continues, as we saw, she keeps her thoughts in the natural realm here in this text. And so she loves the idea of receiving this never-ending supply of clean water that she doesn't have to go fetch every day. So I'll take this, she says. But then upon reaching verse 16 that we saw last week, Jesus addresses the key issue from a vastly different angle. And he gives a question there with an answer he already knows. And then after Jesus gives a laundry list, when she answers it truthfully, he gives this laundry list in 17 to 18 of her sinful past. She has no choice but to conclude he's operating with divine assistance. So now, in verse 19, she's finally willing to admit that she is talking with someone who is more than a mere man. He is a prophet in her mind. But even in this identification, in verse 19, she's still revealing herself to be a fairly poor listener. Why? Because no prophet in the Old Testament ever claimed to be able to give living waters from himself. No prophet says that. But at this point, she realizes this man before her wishes to discuss spiritual things, clearly. So she realizes that now. So she decides, I'm going to take the spotlight off myself, and she puts it on the hindrances of the Jews and Samaritans worshiping together. In verse 20, she does this. But as we're going to see, no matter which direction she goes, Jesus is going to use it as a teaching opportunity to redirect her to what is of utmost importance. He's going to continue to just go after the key heart issue. So again, verse 20, she states this big discrepancy in the worship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both say they worship Yahweh. God revealed in the Old Testament, at least part of the Old Testament. But despite being destroyed, we talked about this last week, remember the temple that the Samaritans built on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in the 2nd century BC, but it was constructed in 400 BC. Despite that destruction of it, ever since they built it, these two groups antagonized each other for having the wrong way and place to worship God. Strong antagonization, strong hatred, strong disdain, two-way street. Remember we read Luke 9 last week. So again, because there's another difference here that she's highlighting. It's not just the place. It's not like if they weren't close enough to Jerusalem, well, here's Mount Gerizim, this is close, let's just go worship here. No. Vastly different worship. Remember, they only accepted the first five books, the books of Moses. And so if you read those books, you'll see the place of Shechem mentioned often and Mount Gerizim. You see it in Abraham. You see it in Jacob's life. You see it in Deuteronomy 28 as the people are reaffirming verbally the covenant with their God. They're standing there. And so they determined these places should be given holy priority in the lives of God's people. And so adding fuel to their convictions, you won't see Jerusalem designated as God's holy place in the first five books of the Bible. That comes later. And so again, if they only accepted that, they can make up their place. And back to verse 20, notice that as she raises this topic, then that's kind of the background of what's at stake here, what she's really raising, not just a place, but the antagonistic worship, the discrepancy between Jews and Samaritans. Notice what she does here. She pits our fathers, quote, our fathers, who she means, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim. Remember, they think that's their specific line. Against who? You, plural, Jews. You see the people in your NASB. And so perhaps here, she, in pitting these against each other, she's articulating her exasperation that even the religious experts, they don't have clarity. You guys are still fighting about this. They don't have clarity regarding proper worship. And so she says, hey, I've got a prophet sitting in front of me. Maybe he can answer this. Maybe he can settle this once and for all. But it's interesting sometimes, isn't it? People get caught up on these peripheral things, these outward expressions. I love what J.C. Ryle pointed out when he wrote, it's always true, false religion attaches great importance to the outward mode of worshiping God. You know you're talking about a false religion when it's not centered on Christ, and wow, this text is directly addressing that. When it's not centered on Christ, but some human act, some religious thing. He goes on, the typical refuge in false religion is strict adherence to some outward form and a zeal for the external part of religion. There's much more zeal to get people to conform to that external part than there is a zeal for the glory of God. And he concludes here by saying, this corresponds to man's readiness to make custom and tradition the only rule of faith. End quote. That was the Pharisees' problem. If you keep reading in Mark 7, you substitute the traditions of men. You invalidate the word of God by doing so. So Jesus is not going to engage in this conflict. He's not going to weigh in on this. Why? It's about to become obsolete. And so in verse 21, notice, he gives her really a command to believe him. And essentially it's this, you can fully trust me when I tell you this. And now note, all the pronouns here are plural. Verses 21 and 22, this is a feature that began in verse 20, like we pointed out. And so the passage continues to contrast the Samaritans with the Jews. And this is also emphasized in the forefronting of the pronouns you and we. You see the you there, verse 22, and then the we begins the second part in verse 22. So there's an emphasis on these groups here. But Jesus does not select one of the options. He informs her both options. again, will be obsolete due to the hour, verse 21, that is coming. Instead of falling traditions in of how one's fathers sought to worship God, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to talk about how to worship the Father. The traditions of the fathers as you state them, Samaritans, we don't need to talk about that. Let's talk about true worship of the Father. That's what he wants to get into. We'll talk about more about this hour when we get to verse 23, but first look at verse 22 now, where Jesus declares something openly. The Samaritans worship ignorantly. They're ignorant. Their worship is not informed by true knowledge. Why? They reject the revelation from David and all the prophets. Again, anything after the first five books. As a result, what happened? Their deception was great. Their worship was incredibly misguided. Again, we can see this in modern forms when churches or even entire denominations, they prioritize one doctrine or set of doctrines at the expense of others. See this? There can be no true worship if any part of God's revelation given to God's people of that time period is disregarded. There can't be true worship then. One commentator rightly said this, no matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or orally eloquent, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of who God is falls short. The nature of proper worship must take precedence over discussions of secondary paraphernalia or liturgical trappings, end quote. That's right. Proper understanding of who God is, how he wants to be worshipped. And God did not waste space in the scriptures. He gave his law to the Old Testament people Israel, and then his commandments in the New Testament to the church. And what is an essential part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, teaching all that I commanded, Jesus said. He didn't waste space in the scriptures. And so to neglect his commandments is not only disobedience, it can't bring about worship. It can be no worship. It doesn't matter how much energy, how much outward expression, how much jumping and clapping and shouting. Doesn't matter. That could be the case if there's true worship going on. That's not the indicator at all. Faithful worship has to be definable and measurable. God does not want his people left in the dark pertaining to how he desires to be worshiped. But now think about that with the Samaritans. They cut themselves off from God's truth, so their worship was automatically disqualified. Unacceptable in God's eyes. Notice this next part of verse 22, though. Such is not the case with the Jews. And notice the last part. Since salvation is from the Jews. But you have to ask him, what do the Jews know then exactly? What do they know? Well, they have all the promises about the Messiah and his kingdom. And the Apostle Paul highlights this in his great book of the argument for the grace of God through Christ in Romans. Listen to chapter 3, verse 2 of Romans. He's talking about the Jews. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, the revelations of God. And then chapter 9, he picks it up again, verse 4. That was 3:2, and here's chapter 9, verse 4. Talking about the Jews again. To whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And here's a big part. From whom is the Christ? According to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Salvation comes from the Jews because the Messiah comes from the Jews. Now, neither Jesus here in John 4:22 nor the Apostle Paul are saying that all the Jews' hearts were right in their worship, nor that many didn't engage in their own form of false worship. We already read that text in Mark 7. But rather, here's what he's saying here. They've been given God's complete instructions for proper worship, and they had been given the designated holy place, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And so here's the Samaritans, ignorant worship. Yeah, the Jews, they had They had the information at their fingertips. They even had the promise of the Messiah coming from the Jews, from the line of David. But Jesus begins verse 23, notice, with a strong word of contrast, but. In contrast to that ignorant worship of the Samaritans or the informed worship of the Jews, there is a time coming, but notice it's begun in the present here. When true worshipers, they're not going to be concerned with a location of worship, but rather the Christ-centered emphasis of worship. I'll explain that as we work through this verse. Now let's talk about this hour. Jesus, notice, says it's present in chapter 4, verse 23. But it's helpful to compare it to statements made later, such as John 7:30. John 8:20, John, our author, records very clearly there that Jesus' hour had not yet come. John 7, John 8 had not yet come. This all changes, of course, if you remember our introductory message in the Gospel of John series, second half of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, where Jesus says, "The hour is upon me." It's upon me. And this is validated a few chapters later after that, chapter 16, verse 32. Behold, Jesus says, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. So how do we reconcile these things? How can the hour be now, chapter 4, verse 23, and be not yet, chapter 7 and 8? Here's why. It's because sometimes, by referring to the hour, Jesus is narrowly referring to his glorification in his cross work, in his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. He's specifically thinking of that and that alone. Other times, such as here, John 4:23, you see this same language one chapter later, chapter 5, verse 25. Same thing. He's referring to this new era that has been inaugurated at his coming. David Peterson explains how this fits into John 4. He says, even before the cross, the period of true worship is present and operating in advance in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. End quote. That's how he can say that, because he's there and he will be the focal point. Now, what makes this teaching about the hour so significant is the context of what follows here in verses 23 and 24. Because why? It marks the time when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Of course, we have to ask these questions about that. What is a true worshiper? How does one worship in spirit and truth? Number one, what is a true worshiper? Well, we've already talked about it at the beginning. A true worshiper is one who is real and genuine. That's the word there. But the remainder of this part of the verse, it kind of shapes what a true worshiper is. So it seems safe to say a true worshiper is one who worships the Father in spirit and truth. So we need to spend our time here in the second question. How does one worship in spirit and truth? How does one become a real, genuine worshiper of the Father? Well, perhaps you've heard the common interpretation to this passage. Let me just relate it to you in case you haven't, just so we can talk about why I don't think it's the best way to take this text. So the common interpretation is to equate spirit here, spirit and truth, spirit, verse 24, with passion, zeal, excitement, and then truth with scripture knowledge. Spirit, passion, truth, scripture knowledge. And so the explanation is presented that the Samaritans, they had plenty of passion, spirit, and very little truth. Why? Because they rejected most of the Old Testament. That's why. On the other hand, the Jews then lacked passion, spirit, but they had the truth. They had all the scriptural knowledge, they had the whole Old Testament. So based on that understanding, the conclusion of that interpretation is like this. If each group then would add the strength of the other group to replace their weakness, then both groups would be worshiping in spirit and truth. Both would be then true worshipers. So here's in other words, you could say it like this. If the Samaritans would just add the acceptance of all the rest of the books of the Old Testament to their passionate worship, they'd be true worshipers. And if the Jews would just get some passion going to their belief in the Old Testament scriptures, then they would be true worshipers. Perhaps you've heard that. Is that really what Jesus is teaching here? For one, do we ever see Jesus rebuke the Pharisees for not having passion? I'm not familiar with that verse. What does he rebuke them for? Unbelief, self-righteousness, constantly. They didn't believe in the scriptures they had. In fact, if you know what Paul says, he testifies to the exact opposite of what I just said. Romans chapter 10, he says his fellow Jews have a zeal, a passion for God, but not according to knowledge. He says the exact opposite. Romans chapter 10. Just seems like that interpretation I just gave is trying to fit this text into a modern debate regarding worship rather than just letting the words be defined in their context in the book of John. So let's just look at how has spirit and truth been used in the Gospel of John thus far. Well, chapter 3. Jesus discloses to Nicodemus one must be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ and then to enter into it. If you're going to see the kingdom in Jesus Christ, you're going to need the Spirit. And then to enter into the kingdom, you're going to need the Spirit as well. Chapter 4, we saw it last week, verses 10 and 13. Jesus alluded to the giving of the Spirit. He uses that analogy of the living water that springs up inside the recipient of the Spirit unto eternal life. We saw it there. Furthermore, we are told Jesus can give or baptize with the Spirit because the Spirit abides on him. Chapter 1. And chapter 3, verse 34, the Spirit was given to him without measure, with no limitation. The Spirit. So in light of the emphasis of Christ giving the Spirit thus far in the Gospel of John, and especially in those previous verses with the gift being emphasized, verses 10 and 13, it seems like this is referring to having the Holy Spirit. True worshipers are going to need to relate to God on a spiritual level. Correct? And then we clearly need the Holy Spirit to have spiritual life. This was the entire point given to Nicodemus, wasn't it? One has to be born from above to understand the truth from above because the Son came from above to bring truth down to earth. And you're going to need the Spirit to understand it. There could be no true worship without that understanding from the Spirit. And so if he's talking about worshiping with or in the Holy Spirit, what about this part of the truth? What is this second part then? And truth. Well, it's not a completely separate category. Don't try to just make them completely distinguishable altogether. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, John 16:12, is called the Spirit of Truth. Meaning you can't have one without the other here. Yet it's both. It's a package deal. And so this entire section has a Christ-centered component to it. So the truth is not referring to God's revelation in general, but rather God's revelation in Christ. You must worship as the way that Christ is defining God, is expressing God, is unveiling God. You must worship in that truth. And of course, he calls himself the truth. John 14:6. And this concept was already introduced by our author back in chapter 1, verse 17. John 1, 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's the revelation that's being spoken of here. That's why it's an hour that it now is when Jesus is teaching and will be. It's coming. And now is, because he's unveiling the Father in the truth. D.A. Carson concluded this, that there are not two separable characteristics of the worship that must be offered. It must be in spirit and truth. The worshipers whom God seeks worship him out of the fullness of the supernatural life they enjoy in the spirit. And on the basis of God's incarnate self-expression, Jesus Christ himself, through whom God's person and will are finally and ultimately disclosed, the truth. End quote. And hopefully we're catching the Trinitarian emphasis in this worship. It's directed towards the Father, it's enabled by the Son, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's true worship. And so that's worshiping in spirit and truth. But notice the reason Jesus supplies for this teaching at the end of verse 23. Indeed, as in the original text, the Father is seeking such worshipers. Now, we might be tempted to read right over that, but this is an astounding part of this whole passage, because all you got to do is just think about every other religion, including the false religions in this day, first century. Think of every false religion, every Christian cult in the history of the world. What happens? They have people seeking after their God. They're responsible, ultimately. They're the initiator. They get themselves good enough, right enough, to have God somehow see them after they seek him with all they can. This is a crucial distinction between biblical Christianity and all other forms. Because even the emphasis of the point of our conversion was when God sought us out to be a worshiper of him. That's a conversion in Christianity. God sought us. In other words, we don't seek God to the extent of becoming a worshiper of him. That's not how Christianity works. God seeks us out to enable us to become a worshiper of him. The Father seeks such worshipers. Of course, he will make them into those worshipers. Let's look at verse 24 and see there that Jesus unveils just a key truth about the nature of God himself. And then it's in the context of what he's been teaching. But look at it first. God is spirit. He's immortal. He's invisible, Scripture tells us. He's without any physical form whatsoever. Here's how this fits into worship. Leon Morris just really did a nice job with this. He said, God is spirit. It means that he is present in his own realm, to which man has no way to access on his own. What a great point. Go ahead, just try to point out the spiritual realm. Try to point it out. Try to get to it. Try to climb a ladder. Try to go to a mountain. Won't work. Thus, to worship in spirit is not a possibility that is always and everywhere open to people in whatever way they wish to approach him. It's not open. The meaning of Jesus' teaching is that the location has been redefined and God is now to be worshipped in a place where he is most manifestly present, namely in the only begotten Son who has fully explained the Father. We worship God in Christ. So when Jesus says that God is spirit, he's implying here that God must be related to in the spiritual realm. This means he cannot be ultimately reached by religious acts, whether that's done in Jerusalem, whether that's done in Samaria, whether that's done in any place in the natural realm. He can't be reached just by those acts. God had to come down to bring people up to him. People don't rise up to him on their own. I love when you see just little parts of this in key moments of redemptive history in the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, King Solomon 8:27 of 1 Kings said this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" They just built this magnificent temple that he was instructed to do from the Lord. He says, is God really going to dwell here? "Behold, the highest heaven cannot contain you, Lord. How much less this house that I built you?" Even at the dedication of the temple, they had this God-centered view. God is spirit. He's not going to dwell here. He will bring his presence among us. We can meet with him here. But he doesn't live here. He's spirit. The Apostle Paul also hints at that truth as he's standing on Mars Hill before the Areopagus, Acts 17:24. Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." As he's looking out, remember, he gets agitated in his spirit. He sees all this idolatry going on, all these temples around for the Greek gods. He said, the creator God? He's created the world. He's bigger than the world. He doesn't come down and dwell in creation. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Wow. I mean, when you read that, you say, well, how do I worship this God then? That's exactly the point. You're not going to get to him, Paul's saying, on your own. You're not going to try really hard at making sacrifices and doing good things. No. You cannot reach this God except through the one he sent, Jesus Christ. So God is above all. Here's the point. He's above all. He cannot be accessed just in the natural realm by anything we can do in the natural realm. It takes the Holy Spirit to usher us into the spiritual realm. That's how true worship can take place, because we can relate to God who is spirit. Notice the reiteration in the remainder of verse 24. God isn't just seeking any person who utters his name. He's seeking one who worships him in spirit and truth. In fact, those who come to him must worship. You cannot get to him apart from worshiping in spirit through the means of the Holy Spirit and the truth that Jesus Christ has revealed. So if we wanted to sum this up using words that we would all be able to understand, here it is. Jesus is declaring here that an hour is coming and now is that one must become a Christian to worship the Father. You could word it like that. A Christian involves faith in what Jesus Christ has done, faith in what he has taught, and being a Christian means you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you worship in spirit and truth. And just to clarify something here, although Jesus is introducing this new chapter in the worship of God, he is not inferring that no one could have worshiped God before this point. He's not inferring that at all. Abraham, David, Daniel, they worshiped the Father along with many others. How they do that? Well, they did it based on the revelation they had up to that point in their life. They did it according to the truth that they had available to them. So Jesus is not saying, hey, all worship is about to begin here. The whole category, nothing was worship before this. No, that's not what he's saying. He's referring to a different era, a different chapter in the worship of Yahweh God. Just think about it through this lens. What's the main difference between a believer in the Old Testament versus a believer in the New Testament after Jesus has ascended? Well, one, of course, is trusting in the promises that have not yet been fulfilled. The believer in the New Testament is looking backwards at the grand act of redemption on the cross. So that's one difference. Another difference is the New Testament believer possesses the Holy Spirit. That's a new covenant promise to all in the new covenant. And so worship in Jerusalem was prescribed under the old covenant. But Jesus is entering into an era, he's beginning an era of the new covenant. It'll be centered on Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will guide all his people and indwell his people. You can see that extensively developed by the Apostle Paul in the second half of Ephesians 2, if you want to read more about that. We won't this morning for time's sake. That's Ephesians 2. Paul develops that access that we have through the blood of Christ. Here's how one author brought out this new reality then that Christ is sharing. Again, surprisingly, unexpectedly, who gets this revelation in John 4? A Samaritan woman with a checkered past. That's interesting. One author brings out what Jesus is saying here. This new covenant and its new worship is for all ethnicities to share in, and is for immoral sinners as much as religious sinners, and for Samaritans as much as Jews, end quote. New covenant is open to all who trust in Christ alone. So we look back now at the story in verse 25, and the woman is starting to think rightly about what's being said here, except she still misidentifies Jesus. And one reason she does that is because, again, the limited revelation that the Samaritans had about the Messiah in the books of Moses. Just for a moment here, try to think about what you know about the Messiah apart from everything that's said about the Davidic covenant and all its development in the Psalms, all of the historical parts in the prophets on which they were to hope in the coming of the Messiah. Just eliminate that from your thinking, and what are you left with in your thinking about the Messiah? You've got one clear text in Deuteronomy 18. It's really a verse, maybe two verses. That's all you got. Yes, you can argue Genesis 3:15, of course. That would be the first message of the coming one. But Deuteronomy 18, where it's where the Messiah would get the label, that would be a messianic prophecy from Moses. And we've looked at that many times. I'm not going to look at it this morning. But so she's probably thinking along those lines. And in that text, in Deuteronomy 18, what the Messiah is going to come to do is just give the words of God. There's nothing about reigning on the throne of David. Remember, David's out in the Samaritans. He's just going to come and speak the words of God, and anyone who doesn't listen to him is going to have to deal with God. That's a paraphrase. Deuteronomy 18 in that text there. So that's what's in her mind probably here. So that's not bad. But here's the only problem, as you can see in her response in verse 25. Hey, I know that the Messiah is coming. And so she's saying, hey, this is going to be great when this happens in the future. We can't wait for that time to come when the Messiah comes and speaks to us the things of God. He will declare all things. We can listen. He will speak from God. And so let's just see the irony in this text. She gives a response here to such glorious truths that Christ is teaching her. And her response is to verbally wish that the Messiah would come to teach. That's her response to the Messiah teaching her. That is ironic. That is like saying, hey, I wish I could find some way to water my grass. I just wish it would happen, and all the while it's raining outside the whole time. I just wish this would happen. I wish somehow this could happen. There's irony here. And we need to be on guard against something similar that can happen in us. You know, this it's just right there in her face, right? It's hard to get past. You've got him, undivided attention. Ask whatever you want. He'll declare it. Sometimes we say things like this. I wish God would give me direction in my spiritual life. I wish he'd just show me how to find victory in my struggles. I just wish I could get some sort of clarity in that. He has. The Bible says all the answers pertaining to spiritual life and godliness are in His Word. All those answers. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear, of course. If you have God's Word, you have answers to spiritual problems, all of them, such as anger, anxiety, what to do with unfulfilled desires, how to think about trials, etc., etc., etc. We have them. The words in Scripture are right before our eyes, aren't they? They're right there. So the question is, do we, by faith, find them to be of a divine origin, full of grace and truth? Do we take them to be that? That's the question. They're right there. They're right there. So how does Jesus respond to this ironic statement in verse 25? Look at it in verse 26. He gives here one of the most direct, self-identifying statements you will find in all the Gospels, at least up to the point of his arrest at the end. He starts to become real clear then. It's might as well. It's already the time. This right here is one of the most direct revelations of his identity you will see. There's no way to miss his confession. He tells her outright, he's the Messiah. And you can kind of see this in your NASB, but this is actually the first I am declaration. They just split it in English, but notice your he at the end is italicized just for readability. So the I am is actually at the beginning. It just doesn't read well in English. In the original, I am who speak to you. I am. It's the first one. First one in the Gospel of John. I am he. And there's just nothing more to say at this point. Prior to the cross, there's no greater truth that can be revealed. And so that's one reason why the conversation's over. We hit the top. We hit it. There's a practical matter that ends the conversation as well, and the reason we break between 27 and 28 is there's a grammatical marker in 28 that breaks it, and we'll see it goes back and forth a little bit between disciples and the woman and the city and those types of things. But John's going to return to the woman in verse 28, but this event that marks the end of their discussion completely is the disciples return back from town. Remember, they had gone to town to get food, and now they're returning. So John's going to give us the reaction. Of course, this is firsthand stuff. He's in the mix. He's in the mix here. And he says they're amazed. They're amazed. Notice that they were amazed that he told the Samaritan woman he was the Messiah. Is that what it says? Nope. That's not what it says. They were shocked or astonished that he was even speaking with a woman. Could have been talking about the weather. They were shocked about that. Why? Well, the rabbinical code of that day prevented such interaction, especially a kind of a semi-private one, with no one else around at the time. It was a public place, but we were not told anyone else was around. It prevented that, not because they believed that women were that much more evil than men, no, but there's just this legalistic thinking, and just they wanted to just be so blameless, they would avoid any appearance of evil. Hey, what might happen if they talked to a woman? We'll just stay away from it altogether. And so that was the established norm. And so this violation of Jesus to that norm, to that rabbinical code, it puts them in a state of utter amazement, so much so they don't even ask him anything about what's going on. They don't ask any questions. They're just too amazed and shocked. Of course, Jesus does not care about rabbinical law. He cannot be defiled anyway. So he's not concerned about violating legalistic guidelines set by men. They're amazed by that. They're amazed. And as this passage unfolds, particularly, of course, the whole gospel, but even in John chapter 4 here, that they just continue to be befuddled by Jesus' actions and words in this passage here, in this chapter. And so we'll continue on next week, but just as we close this morning, let's just revisit that definition from the beginning of worship. And then see how that relates to this privilege of worshiping in spirit and truth. Again, the definition is an engagement with God. Here's worship. An engagement with God on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible. Is that how you think about worship? As has been revealed beginning in John chapter 3, to be transformed from a worshiper of self into a worshiper of God, it takes an act of supernatural grace. It's not the default position in anyone's life. You understand that? And to be even more humbled, consider how many people are completely devoted to their false religion, whether that's being done in Jesus' name or not. Complete devotion. But we should know something, and of course, the Psalms bring that out. Psalm 50, Psalm 115, passages in Isaiah. They say this, every facet of their devotion, every minute they give to the worship of their false God, or even their false Jesus, is a complete waste of time. It accomplishes nothing except furthering their deceived spiritual state. You want to be humbled by being a true worshiper. Think about that. Of course, the correlating truth is we would be engrossed in some perverted worship as well. Some form. Some kind. Maybe just good old worldliness. Could be that. Were it not for the grace of God regenerating our hearts. It's a great privilege to be a true worshiper, isn't it? And we've talked about a lot. The Bible makes it very clear, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, just as we come near a close here. Romans 12, right at the beginning. You'll know this text. When we talk about the responsibility to worship God, we must realize again that all of life is worship. Which makes this passage here, Romans 12, 1 and 2, one of the greatest texts on worship in your Bible. But there's no singing here. Well, singing is probably in there somewhere. It's in the mix. But there are things, it's a subcategory. It's not the main thing. Romans 12, 1, therefore, in light of just basically in light of Romans 1 through 11, therefore. Therefore, in light of what God has done, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. That language Paul loves to use in Romans. You present yourself to sin or you present yourself to God. There's your options. Righteousness or unrighteousness. We hand ourselves over to one or the other. Especially a Christian is not in bondage. That's his point, Romans 6. No one is in bondage to sin. If you sin as a Christian, you handed yourself over to it. You submitted yourself. You surrendered to it. That's his point. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So God doesn't take us when we become Christians. We don't instantly die and go to heaven. No, he's got work for us. He gets glory from our striving. It's a living sacrifice. It's holy. It's set apart for His purposes. That's holy. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual. Your translation might have rational. Your translation might have reasonable. All those are good. Reasonable service of worship. Act of worship. Just that. Just presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. That's your rational act of worship. And don't forget the and. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you beat conformity to the world? By being transformed in the renewing of your mind in the truth, so that You may prove or approve what the will of God is. You may know the will of God as put forth in Scripture, and you see that in comparison to what you could present your lives to, and you say, no, the will of God is that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, not my will. Worship. That's worship. Of course, we need the Holy Spirit to accomplish anything that we're talking about right here. Desperately need the Holy Spirit. And so what hinders worship then is refusing to present our lives to God. Instead, we hold on to our lives and we just continue to worship ourselves. We present our lives to our idols, what we believe brings us comfort, security, satisfaction, enjoyment. That hinders worship. And also conformity or love for the world hinders worship, especially if you put the language of James 4 on this, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Well, that would hinder worship. Jesus says in John 4, a true worshiper must worship in spirit and truth. We're not to be guided by our emotions to determine what is genuine or not. Nor do we even have the ability in ourselves to be a worshiper, to be pleasing in God's sight, to be genuine. Now we need Him. We were created by God to worship God, and we need God to worship God. I love what Peter says, chapter 3, verse 18 of his first epistle. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. What an incredible privilege we have to come to God. And so may we acknowledge this great privilege by being responsible to be true worshipers in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this very unique teaching in Scripture. Thank you for the privilege of just being able to study it together in this all-encompassing area of worshiping you, Father. And we know now that the Son has come, we cannot even think about any type of worship for ourselves or for others that is not through the Son, by means of the Spirit. So, Lord, this is essential for all of our lives. So, Lord, help us just when we think we can serve you in our own strength or for our own glory. It's not dependent on your Spirit, that's for sure. And Lord, help us to change from any types of false thinking we have about you or the gospel or what has occurred in salvation. Lord, keep us renewing our minds in the truth so that our worship may be more and more pure, because when worship is fueled by a true understanding, then you are glorified. Because you're worshiping you for who you truly are. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And may we, just being enabled to be a worshiper and knowing you, may that be just what is of most value in our lives. We thank you for the grace of Christ that has sought us out. We pray in his name. Amen.